In the verses 3 through to 11, the Apostle Paul considers a subject that is very obvious in the language of the verses, that blessed consolation or comfort that belongs to those who are caught up in suffering for the sake of the Savior. Understanding the background against which this epistle is written, the first words of verse 3 come as something of a surprise to us. We emphasized last time that the Apostle Paul, as he writes, is under vicious personal attack. The message that he has preached, the ministry that he has exercised, has been the subject of abusive allegations in Corinth particularly. And as he faces this opposition and these attacks, he is forced to defend himself and to defend the ministry that God has given to him and the message that God has revealed. He is forced to defend that, to go on the offensive, to engage in an instance of spiritual warfare, to defend himself and to defend the Christ of God. And as he writes, he is engaging in that battle. And yet, as soon as the preliminary words of verses 1 and 2 are written, he begins in verse 3, "Blessed be God." So Paul went to the battle, as it were, with a word of praise upon his lips. A word in which he blesses and praises the God of heaven. Though he is under attack on many fronts, though he knows a great deal by personal experience about the fierce opposition of the heathen, of false teachers, and even of misguided believers, the Apostle Paul here begins the substance of his epistle with a word of praise. He goes as a soldier singing. He goes to confront his enemies, rejoicing in God. There is an obvious joy in the battle for truth and righteousness that the Christian soldier can experience. Paul had something of that joy. No doubt there were many circumstances, as he thought about them in his own mind, that brought to him a great deal of anguish and pain and caused tears and heartache. And yet he can sing. He can go to war with a song of praise to the Lord. He writes these words not only as an expression of his own state of heart, that he is approaching this warfare confident in God, rejoicing in God. But he writes these words for the benefit of those believers in Corinth who know something by experience of what Paul himself has been going through. He's writing to those saints in the church there who felt similar heartaches, who knew similar attacks and difficulties. You remember that he's writing to the church of God. He has particularly in view the faithful saints of the Lord. Many of them have come through hard times and difficulties as well. And he's writing for their consolation and writing for their comfort, reminding them of the comfort that they can have, however difficult life may get at times, for the people of God, however severe the battle or the struggle, how great the sufferings for Christ, there is consolation and comfort for the faithful people of God. He has, I feel, another motivation in mind in writing, as he does in this section, concerning that blessed divine comfort that can be enjoyed in suffering. He is writing to them to indicate the character of his own life and ministry, he is beginning to set the scene for his defense of himself and of his decisions and of the ministry that he has followed. And rather than engage in a defense of himself with a spirit of bitterness and a spirit of complaint and a self-centered carnal spirit of self-pity, Paul indicates that he's coming to this with a spirit of joy, a joy in the grace of God that is sufficient for his every need. He's not going to engage in this conflict with a spirit of complaint. He's going to do it from the perspective of rejoicing in the Lord. There are times when it becomes necessary in the spiritual warfare that God has called us to defend ourselves, to defend our work, to defend our calling, to defend the message and the ministry that God has given to us. There are times when that is necessary. But so often we are inclined to engage in that self-defense with a spirit of wounded pride, a spirit that is entirely self-centered and self-seeking. Well, here is an example how to do it properly and to do it scripturally. It is to come from the perspective where Paul came from, rejoicing in the comfort that God gave, in the strength and grace that God is able to give to those who are going through difficult times for the Savior's sake. And so he writes here of this blessed, happy, wonderful comfort that God is able to give to his people, a comfort that he himself had experienced personally, which he desired believers in Corinth facing similar difficulties, he wanted them to experience as well. There is abundant consolation in the sufferings that God's people are at times called upon to endure. As we think of that theme and look at the section of the chapter here, we need to observe first of all the sufferings of Christ in his saints. The sufferings of Christ in his people. That is what Paul is writing of here. As he speaks of the whole matter of suffering, he has a particular area of suffering in view. He describes in verse 5 the sufferings of Christ abounding in us. The suffering that he has in view is a suffering for Christ's cause, and he particularly describes it here as the sufferings of Christ in our experience. There is a price to pay for being identified with Christ and with his gospel. There is a price to pay. Paul is not speaking here so much of the ordinary hardships that are common to mankind in this world because of the fall. He's not talking about difficulties in life that afflict the ungodly as well as the godly. He has a particularly defined view of suffering here. It is those sufferings and trials, and he uses the word tribulations, the difficulties that are the experience exclusively of God's people, and those things that are their experience because of their identity with Christ. He describes the suffering that he himself has experienced, as well as others, of course, too, that had gone through these things, as the sufferings of Christ. Now, we're going to be identified with Christ. We're going to be identified with his cross. You cannot be a follower of Christ without taking up the cross, without being identified with the doctrines of Calvary, the experience of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be identified with Christ in a saving fashion, then we must enter personally into the experiences of Christ, not in any atoning sense, but there is a sense in which the people of God will find worked out in their experience the sufferings of the Savior. What the Savior suffered at the hands of men will be worked out in the lives of those who are like Christ, those who follow Christ. To identify with Him is to take up a position which will expose us to the suffering and tribulation and trial that Christ endured at the hands of ungodly, wicked men. And that is what Paul has in view here. He is speaking of an identity with Christ and of suffering as He suffered. Not in any penal sense, in that our experience of Christ's sufferings do not pay for sins. He paid for our sins. But identity with Christ always means that we will share in His experiences at the hands of men. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, describing his own course through this world, in verse 8 he says, "We are troubled on every side, we are perplexed, persecuted, cast down." Verse 10, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." There's a sense in which in his physical frame, in his body, Paul was identified with the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he entered into something of the experiences of the Savior upon the cross. Now, I know that we can certainly apply the words to the experience of sanctification, dying to sin, living in the new resurrected life of Christ. And yet there is a sense in which Paul is speaking here of his physical being. He's persecuted, he's troubled, he's distressed on every side. Even in the body, in that physical sense, there was an identity with the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in His cross work and His sufferings on Calvary. What the Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of men, His followers can expect to suffer as well. Galatians chapter 6, the verse 17, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Literally, the stigmata. Now, you will know that there are those, particularly in popish circles, who claim to have the stigmata. The famous case was Padre Pio and his bleeding hands. A supposed miraculous event and a sign accepted by the superstitious of supreme holiness and likeness to God. It has since been suggested that the trick was the use of acid to actually injure and burn his hands and to give the appearance of this supposed superstition and this miraculous sign. It was fake. It was trickery. Paul is not talking here in that literal sense that he could look at his hands and there were the marks of the nails in his hands and in his feet. But he did carry about in his being those physical scars of suffering. There were few of the apostles that suffered as Paul suffered. And he looked at those scars and the marks of that suffering and he said, "There is a physical representation or evidence of suffering for Christ, of Christ's sufferings worked out in me, identified with Him, through his life and through his ministry and treated by men the same way that Christ was treated even in his crucifixion. Over a page or two to the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24. He says this about himself, that he is now rich in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He is not saying that the Lord Jesus came short in his work of suffering, so Paul had to sort of make up full measure and add something to the atoning work of Christ. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying is that in my experience in the gospel ministry and the work of the church, I have begun to enter into an experience of what Christ suffered at the hands of men. And there is a development of that and a filling up of that measure. In other words, I am coming more and more to experience what Christ suffered. There is a progression in view here. More and more, as he suffered more and more, he recognized, I'm just becoming more and more like Christ. I'm being treated more and more like him by the world and by the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus reminded his apostles in Matthew chapter 10 in the verse 22 as he was sending them out, ye shall be hated of all men, for my name's sake. That is the experience of God's people who are identified with Christ. It is for his name's sake there will be opposition and suffering to be encountered. Identity with Christ is real. Identity with Christ is not just a hypothetical academic discussion. Identity with Christ has real physical effects. It will bring us up against the opposition of the world. If you're going to be identified with Christ and with the doctrines of his redeeming work and of the cross particularly, then you may expect to suffer with him. And Paul indicates that this is the suffering that is in view here. It also reminds us the expression, the sufferings of Christ abounding in us, also reminds us of Christ's identity with us. It's important for us to think of our identity with him, and yet there is another side to this, because he is identified with us. The sufferings of Christ in us. There's a different way in which we can think of that. A different side to that expression, in that our sufferings for Christ's sake are his sufferings. He feels them. You remember how, in the words of Matthew, revealing the events that will occur as the Lord Jesus returns in the power and glory of his second coming, that he comes to reward his own people on that occasion as he sits on the judgment seat that the scripture describes as the judgment seat of Christ, before which all of his own people will appear. And he says in Matthew 25 and the verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. In that instance, it's the acts of kindness that are done by one Christian to another. The Lord says, it's done for me. I feel it. I was the recipient of it. You did it for me. And there is the emphasis upon the identity between Christ and his people. You do it to a saint, you do it to Christ. But from the other perspective, which we're particularly interested in, in Matthew 25 and the verse 45, speaking to the wicked who appear before him at his coming, he says to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. There is an identity between Christ and his people. Paul was reminded, even as he is being converted on the Damascus road, remember the question that the Lord Jesus asked him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul had directed his hatred and his venom against the saints of God, but Christ felt it. In all their afflictions, he is afflicted. He is truly a sympathetic high priest. He feels the sufferings of his people. And as Paul writes here of the sufferings that he had endured and the saints of God in Corinth had endured and others of his acquaintance had known, he describes it as the sufferings of Christ. Suffering for Jesus' sake and suffering that Christ himself feels because of the identity there is between him and his people. That suffering may become severe and even deadly. Paul reminds us in the context here, it's real suffering. It's real hardship. Verse 8 and 9, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. There is a point that Paul does not want them to be ignorant of. That this suffering is real. He draws from his own experience. This was something that he himself had no strength in and of himself to resist or to overcome. He was pressed out of measure, above strength. He despaired even of life. He lived under a sentence of death. He's describing especially his time in the city of Ephesus, where he had been until his recent arrival up in Macedonia, from where he's writing this particular epistle. His time in Asia, especially in Ephesus, was one that had been fraught with danger. You have the uproar that is described in Acts chapter 19, where, comparing the events here with the statements that he makes here, Paul's life was in danger. For the years that he spent in the city of Ephesus was a time of danger and hardship constantly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you go back there to the verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He's using this as an argument to prove the resurrection, but we're particularly interested not so much in the context as the light that the words shed on his experience. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? That's where he's writing the first epistle from. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth me if the dead rise not? And he gives us a little insight into the life and death struggle that was going on constantly every day in the city of Ephesus. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians in the verse 9. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. It's in the city of Ephesus. And there are many adversaries. Paul knew what it was to suffer daily, to suffer intensely for Jesus' sake. Acts 19:10 tells us that in Ephesus he preached the word of the Lord Jesus, and as he did so, he stirred up this opposition, and he suffered because of his identity with Christ, suffering for Jesus' sake. Now, in the experience of this suffering, there is really no discrimination. And by that I simply mean that it is the experience of all those who identify themselves with Christ. In verse 6 he indicates that there were those in Corinth who were suffering. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. They weren't apostles. They're just regular grassroots believers, if we could put it that way. But they suffered the same thing. The same suffering. Because they were identified with the same gospel, with the same Christ, they experienced the same suffering. There can be no exceptions in this matter. If you want to be identified with Christ, then to one degree or another, you will experience His sufferings. You must. There is no way to avoid them. All those who have a saving interest in Christ will experience what He suffered at the hands of men. In Philippians chapter 1, in the verse 29, having spoken about the adversaries that they faced in verse 28, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, the fact that men oppose the Christian is an evident, obvious sign of their eternal ruin. To be in opposition to the gospel is a sign that a man's going to hell. That's what Paul says here. But to you, of salvation, the fact that you're facing opposition for the gospel's sake is an evident token of salvation that God has given. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. God's people will suffer, just as the apostles suffered, the same conflict, the same sufferings, the same troubles, the same trials, because if we are identified with Christ, we not only believe on Him, but we are identified with Him and His work in that additional sense that we will experience at the hands of men what Christ Himself experienced. There is suffering for Jesus' sake, but there is consolation in this suffering. Paul very obviously and strongly asserts here in these verses. He comes to this subject with joy. He can say, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he considers the whole matter, the realization of the reality of the suffering is only the beginning. In fact, that's not even in itself the major point, because Paul, as it were, has already got over the thought of the suffering and the experience of the suffering because of the reality of the consolation. And even as he's writing about the sufferings of Christ being worked out in His people, he's doing that with words of joy and praise and gladness and delight in God because of his experience of the reality of the consolation. Was the suffering real? Absolutely. Paul had the scars to prove it. But Paul also had the consolation within his own soul, worked out continuously the comfort of divine grace that enabled him not only to continue to stand for Christ, but to bear with the pain of it with joy. Not just sort of to grit his teeth and bear it, but to delight in the calling that God had given to him. Such was the measure of comfort that he enjoyed. He describes it in verse 5 as abundant consolation. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. There is help and comfort for the Christian that turns the experience of tribulation into joy. There is abundant, such abounding consolation that it counterbalances the suffering. And not just evens the thing up, But there is the addition of such consolation that the suffering fades into insignificance, and the only experience Paul is left with is one of joy. It overruns, it abounds. There is consolation and comfort. It's the same Greek word that's translated in the various English ways here in these verses. It's the same term used throughout. Comfort, consolation. It's a word that simply describes the encouraging, strengthening grace of God that is able to not only bear the Christian up under trial, but to make them abound and to rejoice. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Past, present, future, deliverance. The experience of God's grace that brings delight and joy to the heart of the suffering saint. The comfort of God that comes to the souls of suffering saints is of sufficient power to induce joy and gladness and praise in their heart. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in those well-known words that have brought such comfort to the people of God's situation, we read in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It's par for the course. You're going to identify with Christ. The more you do so, the more you can expect to enter into this fiery trial. Don't count it strange, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. The Lord Jesus pronounced the same benediction upon the sufferings of his disciples in the Beatitudes. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. He uses the expression in Luke's account, to leap for joy in that day when you are persecuted. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. There is even, as Peter writes of it here, an experience that is a foreshadowing of heaven. The Spirit of glory can rest upon the people of God, even as they suffer for Jesus' sake. Rightly viewed and rightly understood and experienced, our sufferings for Christ in this world are to be borne with a foreshadowing of glory. There is such abundant consolation that is available to God's people in their trials that they can rejoice with a foretaste of heaven even in the midst of their sufferings. Now Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1 verses 3 and 4 that this consolation is the very comfort of God himself. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. He particularly praises God the Father here. It is the first person of the Trinitarian Godhead that he has in view. God the Father, our Heavenly Father. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who comforts us. He is the source of all needed grace and mercy and comfort. The grace that is needed to bear with every trial is found in our Father. It is sourced in him. We can come to him and recognize in him that he is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, of all consolation. What it comes down to is something really very simple. As we look at the expressions that Paul uses here, we learn this, that God our Father can enable and strengthen and equip His suffering children to bear with anything for the Savior. There is grace abundant, consolation abounding, comfort that will overrun and overflow all of the sufferings and the difficulties, to the extent that we may be brought to praise God in the midst of it. Blessed be God. Now our experience of God and consolation in the midst of whatever little sufferings we are called upon to endure very rarely adds up to this experience. And yet it ought to. This is what we can know. We know more about becoming depressed and despondent and down at the lip and self-pitying and all of those other reactions to hardship. We know more about that than we do about the abounding joy of the Lord. It's sad that it should be so. Here is the comfort that belongs to the children of God as our Father. He is the God of all comfort. That God's comfort is always found in Christ. Paul adds this additional thought in the verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ, sourced in the Father, but made ours by Christ. It is in Him that we find these reserves of comfort and consolation. Now this is a wonderful truth, because if we understand it, it will prompt loyalty to Christ at any cost. Yes, we take up the cross that is associated with pain and sufferings and trials for Jesus' sake, but that cross and the Christ of the cross is also the source of our comfort. There is a paradox here. The cross is at one and the same time the means of bringing us into suffering and trial, but it is the means of conveying to us the abundant consolation and comfort that is needed. And that is why the suffering Christian who has the right view of their sufferings and the right view of Christ cannot be persuaded to abandon Christ despite the suffering. Because they have learned, as Paul teaches here, that the consolation that we need in our sufferings is only to be experienced as we continue with Christ, as we abide in Him, as we embrace the Savior who died. We are not only brought to an experience of His sufferings, but the superabundant experience of the consolation and the comfort that God can give. Even when it pains the Christian to be a follower of Christ, he knows that he can do nothing else, because if he would have comfort, he must continue to follow Christ. Paul emphasizes the role of faith in this experience. Our Father, providing all of the abundant resources that are needed for our comfort, those resources coming to us as we have an experience of Christ, and that experience is by faith. Verse 9. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. We'll come back in a moment to verse 9 to look at other matters that Paul touches upon here. But let's just notice now that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. As faith is exercised, we enter into the experience of consolation. As we trust the Lord, as we embrace His promises and His word and His commands and our duties by faith, as we embrace Christ by faith, as faith is exercised, yes, it will lead us into the experience of trial, but it will communicate to our souls the abundant consolations and hopes of the gospel, the comfort of God, and our suffering will be turned from sorrow into joy as we lay hold of the promises, the commands of God, the revelation of glory to follow, as there is an experience of fellowship with God, not by sight but by faith, as there is the experience of that fellowship with Christ, there is the abundant comfort experience. Go back again to the words of Peter and to the familiar words of 1 Peter 1 and the verse 7, where the apostle wrote there of the trial of faith. And that faith being tried with fire. What an experience of persecution and tribulation is in view there. He says that that faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Suffering saints, living in a present foretaste of what they would one day enter into in the experience of glory. They had fellowship with Christ by faith, and they rejoiced in their trials with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The fire was real, the trial was real, the suffering was real, but the faith was real. Faith made Christ real. They didn't see him, but they believed him. In whom though ye see him not, though now ye see him not, yet believing, trusting in Christ, not seeing him after the flesh, but trusting him, believing in him, believing his word, believing his commands and his promises. And as they did so, they rejoiced in the midst of their sufferings with the indescribable joy that is a foretaste of heaven. If we would have this consolation in our sufferings, there must be the exercise of faith. So often, we give way to unbelief. We do not take God at His word. We do not believe His promises. We do not believe what He has said about the sufferings and the crown that awaits us. But faith must be stirred up and be strong if we want consolation in suffering. There is a role for prayer as well, as verse 11 makes clear. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. In the instance of verse 11, Paul particularly refers to the prayers of the Corinthians for him. He was helped as other believers prayed for him. Romans 15, verse 30 and 31 indicates that he also prayed for himself, even while he valued the prayers of other saints wrestling with him in prayer for the blessing and the comfort and the grace of God in the midst of trouble. There is a role for prayer. So often our sufferings make us miserable because we won't pray. Because we won't, in faith, go to meet with God and call upon him. Help ourselves greatly as we pray in the midst of our sufferings. One final thought in conclusion. What is the purpose of such suffering? What is the purpose of it? Paul touches upon several things that he indicates are part of the purpose of God in bringing his people through such experiences. There is no easy passage to heaven. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. That's God's way. But why? Why should he bring us through the suffering? Well, he brings us this way in order that we might, in this life, participate in the divine comfort. There is a way to experience the consolation than to experience the sufferings. It works that way in the natural world. If we would experience the healing power of this medicine or that ointment or the soothing power of whatever it may be, we can only do that as we know the sickness, as we know the hurt, as we know the pain. We can speak from personal experience of the pain-killing properties of this medication or that only as we have experienced the pain. And we can only speak of the comfort and the consolations of the gospel and the joy and the peace and the grace that God can give if we have experienced that in the midst of the suffering. It's pretty much meaningless to speak about the comforts of the gospel and the consolations of grace and what God can give to us by way of peace and strength and grace if we have never, ever been exposed to circumstances where we can prove the value and the worth of those things. This is the means that God has determined by which we may know divine consolation and which we may come to value and prize by experience the comforts of the gospel. Verse 6. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual. The consolation works in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. That's how we come by personal experience to know that the comfort of God's grace actually works. That it is effectual. That it accomplishes something. It works in the lives of those who suffer with Christ. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. Heaven wouldn't really be heaven if we had not been prepared for it by identity with Christ in His suffering. That's what makes heaven restful. That's what makes heaven peaceful. That's what makes heaven the blessed prospect of suffering, laboring saints. There is another purpose in this suffering. Not only that we might ourselves prove the benefits of divine grace, but that we might be the means of comfort and help in the lives of others. Paul says, that's why I suffer. For your salvation and consolation. And whatever his experience, whether he was suffering or whether he was comforted, he says, it's for your sakes. It's for your benefit. God brings his people through various circumstances of trial and difficulty, and their experience of grace in those circumstances is to be a means of help and encouragement to others. You all know the benefit of being able to sit down with someone and put your arm around them and say, I know, I've been there, and here's what helped me. Here's the word the Lord gave me in those circumstances. Here's how the Lord helped me and brought me through. I have known the shortcomings of having to deal with situations as a gospel minister, and the person turned to me and say, that's all right for you, you've never been there. And many times I've had to say it. I know, I haven't. But I do know one who has been. And of course, that's always the advantage the gospel preacher has, because we can turn them to Christ and say, the Savior knows, He knows. Even if I don't know, how it has helped even on a human level, if I can say, well, I do know. I have felt a little of that. And Paul is saying here that this is one of the purposes of God. Even for the mutual edification of the saints of God, He brings this believer this way in order to be able to have that child of God exercise a ministry in the lives of others, to encourage them and to help them. A means of consolation to others, a means of learning to trust God and to prove His power by experience. Verse 9, Paul says, we lived under the sentence of death for this reason, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. That's why God brought me into those circumstances, Paul says, that I might have erased from my life the tendency to trust in self, that I might learn I can't trust in myself, or I don't have the resources, but I must trust in God. That's why God brings His people into hardship. To learn to trust. To learn to trust the resources that are only to be found in Him, the only one who is able to deliver us. In verse 10, Paul speaks of the life-giving power of God. He delivered us from so great a death. I believe he's referring to His regeneration. A past experience. God saved me. He gave me life. He does deliver me. He presently delivers me from the death threats that hang over my head from men. And He will yet deliver us from physical death in the resurrection to glory. I'm not going to trust myself. I'm going to trust in the God who can give me life. Whether it's spiritual, physical, or resurrected life and glory. Suffering for Christ is designed by God to stimulate faith and to prompt us to indulge our gospel hopes that are revealed in Scripture. If in the course of obeying God, as Paul and many other believers found, we too come into the experience of suffering for Christ and with Christ, then we can be sure, as Paul was sure and had proved by experience, and as he urges upon these believers, we too can be sure. There is abundant consolation. The consolation of God cannot fail. The comfort of God is such as to overflow the suffering and to turn our night of sorrow into a morning of joy. May the Lord teach us and remind us of these words, even in those times when we are so naturally inclined to lie down and bemoan our lot and to complain. We all do it. But there is comfort in the God of all comfort to sustain and to strengthen us.